I do not really like to have a lesson that's split in two parts, but that's just kind of the way it's going to work out today. I'd like to encourage you to be back tonight, hear part two at 5 p.m., because we're talking about an important subject. It kind of goes along with some of the things we've been studying in our Bible class, but our lesson for today is what makes a nation great. And I didn't have this lesson ready to present right around the 4th of July, but we're still in July, so I think that it would be appropriate for us to refer to our nation as being, what, 249 years old? You and I are a little bit biased, aren't we, when we say there's never been a nation as great as the United States of America. Maybe we lost a little bit about things we've learned in history in school, but we kind of believe that we live in the greatest nation on this earth. And if one could have seen the engineering of Egypt or the splendor of Rome or the commerce of Phoenicia or the cultural advancements of Greece in the long ago with the mysteries of Asia or the dignities of England, and we could judge those matters fairly, you would still probably come away with the idea that this is still the greatest country in the world. Even at this hour, thousands of people await who want to follow the laws of our country. They wait with visas. They wait to become citizens of this nation because they realize there are a lot of good things about this nation and they'd like to be a part of it. They'll leave behind all that's familiar to them to begin again in a land where they have certain freedoms that maybe they didn't have before. The land of the free and the home of the brave. America is a great collection of laws, land, liberty, people, passions. Some of the great things that were ever seen among people on this planet. Truly, truly we can say God has shed His grace on the United States of America, right? God has been very gracious to us. But what is it that makes America really great? Someone might argue with you and say, well, it's because America's size, 2.3 billion acres, 3.8 million square miles. Or someone else might say it's because of the great natural resources that we have in this country. Dollar value estimated to be $45 trillion worth of natural resources. Second only to the vastly larger country known as the Soviet Union. Maybe someone might say, well, it's our great military power that makes us greater than everybody else. And they're thinking maybe about the 3,748 nuclear warheads that our military has, with estimated yields that range from 8 kilotons to more than 300 kilotons. And Hiroshima, by comparison, was only 20 kilotons. And the president was right when he said, we want to do everything we can do to avoid nuclear war because there will not be anything left as powerful as the nuclear devices are in our day and age. Maybe someone might argue and say, well, America is great because of its gross domestic product, which recorded at an all-time high of $29.184 trillion in 2004. That's the largest in the world. Some might refer to our history, 249 years of self-government, noble world influence, ingenious invention, maybe even Olympic domination. What a great country we live in. But is it because of the leaders that have arisen in our country? Benjamin Franklin, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln? Was it because of these great people? Is it our industry? Is it our agriculture? Is it our space program? Is it our education system? Is it our health services? Is it the Declaration of Independence, promising life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Is it the Constitution that we live under? Is it the Bill of Rights that people appreciate and call us great for that, guaranteeing the freedoms of assembly? freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and the right to bear arms, even against a hostile government? Is that why this country is great? Is it the diverse and talented population which passed 340 million people in 2024? And, you know, people could talk about this. A lot of people talk about this every day in the context of we live in a great nation. And a case could be made for any one of these things, and a stronger one for all of these things. But actually what makes this country great, if it's going to be great, if it's going to maintain its greatness, is really none of these things. And you know that as well as I do. If military power made a nation great, Assyria would have never fallen, but they did. If organization and engineering did, Rome would still be a world power today. If scientific education did, Nazi Germany would have ended up ruling the world. If far-flung empire did, then Britain, upon whose empire they bragged at one time, the sun never sets on territory of the British Empire. That would be the greatest ever. If we're talking about vast natural resources, then the Soviet Union could say, we're the greatest nation on the face of this earth. If money did, who would it be? Saudi Arabia? Saudi Arabia, maybe? One of the wealthiest nations in the world because of the natural resources they have? What is it that really makes a nation great? Now, you and I have a little better insight into that than people we rub shoulders with at the state universities, don't we? Because we know what God said in His book. I think we do. What makes a nation great? In a word, it's righteousness. And that's brought out in the text of our lesson today in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation. That's what makes a nation great. But sin is a disgrace to any people. You see, sin's down here. Righteousness is up here. So as far as the Christian's perspective on what makes a great nation, what is it? In a word, it's righteousness. America is what it is because God has been, out of His great compassion, gracious to the people of this nation. And we ought to thank Him for that every day. We enjoy the good favor of the Creator. That's why we're still alive. And that's why we enjoy the great blessings that we do. Interestingly, to the Bible student, Daniel said that God is the one who changes political times and seasons. Do you remember from your study in the Old Testament what you read about Daniel? For example, in Daniel 2, beginning in verse 20, Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." That's a great way to begin anything, isn't it? Whenever you want to read some scripture, whenever you want to present something to somebody, a great way to begin is the way Daniel, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." You don't know of anything greater than God. You don't worship anything greater than God. You don't have any information any greater than God's will out of His book. And Daniel recognized that when he said this. And why would he say it? For wisdom and power belong to Him. You see, in Daniel 2 and verse 20, what does he say next? It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. Mull that over sometime. Those few verses. Just read them several times. Read them slowly. Let those concepts sink in. You'll be a better person for it. won't you? Nebuchadnezzar, you might remember in this book, was driven from men. And he ate grass like an ox to teach him that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Daniel said in chapter 4, verse 17, the second part of that verse, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over all the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. In verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride, as he saw by his own life. Aren't those fantastic words? They are. Exalting the God of heaven. Now what, just by what little we've looked at from the Holy Scriptures, what makes a nation great? Righteousness. And where does righteousness come from? Where does it begin? Where does it come from? It comes from the God of heaven. So now you have today's lesson. Please be back this evening. But you know me, I like to explore a little bit further some things. So I want to explore with you. But by the way, I gave you the whole outline of tonight as well as this morning on the page. We won't be here for an hour and however much. This principle we see. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's what Psalm 33 verse 12, first part of that verse says. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. God doesn't have a nation that serves and worships Him today that consists of a combined civil state and religious state, like He did under the Old Covenant. But there are internal spiritual principles that people can live by, and when more of them do, it lifts any nation higher, because they're coming out of sin and approaching righteousness. On the other hand, we can identify the characteristics that lead to downfall. Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but what is a disgrace to any people, whatever nation may live in? It's sin, isn't it? Missing the mark. Missing the bullseye. Missing God's standard, because either we don't know it or we learned it and rejected it for something else. But missing it. God honors those who practice righteousness. He exalts nations that seek to do the right thing. Now while some today gloss over America's godly heritage and say things that are not really true about our founding fathers, and revise history books to exclude references to Jehovah God or the Bible or the principles of high moral living, no one even passingly familiar with the founding fathers would venture to throw out there all of these guys were New Testament Christians, because they weren't. They were not. A few were rascals. Some were only hypocritical Christians. They showed on the outside that they were good people, but inwardly they were not. At least one was a deist. And yet the majority of those people were, we could call them church-going people, we could call them Bible-quoting believers in God. And it's reflected in such things as the lasting architecture in our country, where you see sculptures in the side of buildings of Moses and the Ten Commandments. We've seen a lot about the Ten Commandments that have been engraved on buildings today. American patriot Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." So there's one perspective from a person who was quite influential in the founding of this country. Many citizens came to this land and established colonies that ventured forth to these shores not to find remarkable fortunes, but so that they could have religious freedom, so that they could read their Bible, so that they could teach their children from the Bible. Those who settled Plymouth Rock in 1620 came to be able to worship God without government interference. That's all they wanted. And a popular American revolutionary expression was, "No king but King Jesus." And not everybody accepted that, but enough people did that it had its influence on the way this country began in its early years. The First Continental Congress in Philadelphia began with a chaplain reading scripture, believe it or not. Thus, the very first words in American government were from Psalm 33 and verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." That's the way they began. I think that's pretty remarkable. Don't you? When Benjamin Franklin addressed the convention on Thursday, June the 28th, 1787, he said, "And have we now forgotten that powerful friend, or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? Where I live, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." I wonder if he read Daniel. That's almost a direct quote, isn't it? "And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice," where did he read that? "Is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build, they labor in vain that build it." Where did you get that idea? I firmly believe this is, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Where did he learn about Babel? "We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to the future age. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business." That sounds like somebody who was influenced by the Holy Scriptures to you. It does to me. And those are the kind of people that helped establish this country. I realize I digressed for a few minutes, getting away from the exact book, chapter, and verse. Incidentally, the New American Standard Bible, 1995 version, is what I'm using on the overhead. But here's the point. Righteousness exalts the nation. And blessed is the nation that serves the Lord God. That's a pretty strong point. And it's taken me a few minutes to kind of reemphasize that, how strong that it is. It's principle. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. That's the principle that comes from God's book. What precepts are we concerned with when we're thinking about how is a nation made great? It's this. God makes the standards, and the nations follow them. That seems quite simple to us, quite logical to us. But let me reemphasize what you already know. The owner of this world is the one who has a right to make the rules for everybody. The owner of this world, the creator of mankind, is the one with the authority to make the rules. And every nation that exists, as long as people continue to multiply, have a responsibility to live according to those rules. Now, far too many have forgotten them. And far too many have forgotten Jehovah God. Whole chapters in the prophecies are dedicated to the burden of Babylon, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Arabia, and Tyre. Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 23. What is this burden you're talking about? Divine oracles? Judgments against these nations? The hazard of punishment? Why? Because they didn't live up to God's righteousness. They became proud. They became practicers of evil. And they set themselves against God. I'm afraid to do that. Aren't you? Scripture addresses or mentions the nations 175 times. That's why I would even bring that up, including these. Not everyone, but it includes these. Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol. King James Version says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. Sheol is the word for the grave. Even all the nations who forget God, what do? Forget God. Is it bad? Yes. Psalm 9, verse 20, put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Psalm 22, verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations. See, Daniel wasn't the only one that said that. Psalm 66, verse 7, He rules by His might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Self-exaltation is a bad thing. Isn't it? Psalm 67, verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. What if we had a creator or an authority over all this earth, whoever it might be, that was crooked, like some people are? Dishonest, like some people are. Wanting no good for us, but only evil, like some people are. What if we had a creator like that? We would be miserable if we lived. We would be suffering if we lived, or we would be dead. That's about the extent of it, isn't it? Why can the psalmist write these words, let the nations be glad and sing for joy? Let the nations do this. Of course the people of God are doing it. Let all the nations do this. Why? Because we have a judge that judges by uprightness. He's not crooked. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't show partiality. And He guides the nations on the earth. He shows us the right way. This is the right way for you to live. You'll be happy if you live this way. The other way is a miserable way to live. You'll not be happy. There'll be too many things that will make you unhappy. We live in a world where people want to determine their own standards, but societies are not a law to themselves, as Paul wrote in Romans 2, verse 14. They cannot be seeking to establish their own righteousness, as Romans 10 and verse 3. But Jeremiah hits the nail on the head when he says, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. That's a powerful expression, isn't it? Who said something three times like that? powerful exclamation in Scripture. Jeremiah is saying, if you don't pay attention to anything that I have to say right now, you had better pay attention to this and let the whole world hear it. And what does he say? Hear the word of the Lord. Take your fingers out of your ears. Don't turn away. Don't reject his will. Hear what he says. That's powerful. God has a genius plan for mankind. A genius way to make righteousness a part of our lives. So it'll work to make our nation great, don't you think? Let me tell you how. Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 9. About the statutes and judgments Moses is writing about in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. So keep and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples all around you that will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding. Why would they say that? Do you catch? Why would they say that? Because they know where those standards and statutes and judgments came from, right? Surely this nation is a great one and wise and understanding people they are. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? We're talking about a great people. People who were servants of God. God lived among them and they could call His name and His ears would open and they would be able to speak to God. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today, Moses says. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things that your eyes have seen. And they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. Could people forget things that their eyes had actually seen? Talking about the great works of Jehovah God, who with a mighty arm led the slaves out of Egypt. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Don't forget them. Don't forget what you've been taught. Don't forget what you saw with your own eyes. And tell your children about it. And tell your grandchildren about it. Well, what will happen if we don't? Read biblical history. These statutes would do more than merely provide guidelines for successful life in the land that they were given. By obeying them, God's people would also display to all the nations around them what it means to be the Lord's people and to have Him in their midst with His ears open to their petitions. Even pagan nations would see in Israel's covenant provisions a wisdom of a higher order and one to eagerly be sought after, wouldn't you think? To maintain righteousness on this earth, God ordained three institutions to carry this out. What does He want carried out? What we looked at in Deuteronomy 4. To learn the statutes, to learn the judgments of Jehovah God, to not forget what God has done, and to teach your children and your grandchildren. Now, what has God given us to help us do that? That's the question. And I want to suggest to you, we can see three things He's given to help us do that. What are they? The first one is the home. which trains in righteousness. Genesis 2 and verse 22 through 24, you read about the Lord fashioning a woman from the rib of the side of Adam. And in that context, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus, thousands of years later, answered a question on divorce and marriage by referring all the way back to the beginning to this passage right here. That God created male, them male and female. And the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they'll be one flesh. Proverbs 22 verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And where does the training of a child happen? If not in the home. It needs to happen in the home. We've gotten this idea that we can delegate that to the school. Now let the school educate our children. But the problem with that is they've thrown higher teachings out of the school, and they're teaching all kinds of crazy things now. But to prevent that from influencing our children, we teach them at home, don't we? That's an important place where they need to be taught. Because all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching. What do we teach them? The Scripture. That's profitable. For reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So the man of God may be adequate. If the man of God can be adequate by being taught those things, can our children be adequate by being taught those things? Certainly they can. So the home is very important in God's scheme of promoting righteousness to create a great nation of righteousness. Also, the government. Genesis 9 verse 6 and Romans 13 verses 1 through 5, because they enforce righteousness, don't they? You can't go on a stealing spree in this community without having law enforcement trying to find you and put you in jail where you belong. So, to some great measure, the government does enforce righteousness. Early on in God's book, in Genesis 9 verse 6, God gave this principle, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood should be shed. Why? Because God created man in the image of God, you have no right whatsoever to harm any other person or take another person's life with deliberate foreknowledge to murder that person. You don't take someone's life. And Romans 13 tells us that every person is subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because the government authority exists because of God, as you continue to read through that passage. In the first five verses of Romans 13, God's the one that set it up. It's His will. That's how societies can function and be at peace and work and mind their own business and have a good influence on everyone around. If we live in a lawless country, more lawless than it is now, things would be a whole lot worse, wouldn't they? And then the other thing that God has helped to accomplish, the teaching of righteousness to people that form any nation, is this: the church that belongs to Christ. In Acts 2, you could look at Acts 2, the beginning of the church, where the apostles were preaching, let all the house of Israel know. You see what he's saying there? Let all the house of Israel know. Who's he preaching to? The house of Israel. What did they know already? Jehovah God and His ways. What did they need to additionally know? What was the right way to interpret prophecy from God's spokespeople in the past that had been recorded diligently and read in the synagogues every Sabbath? Let all the house of Israel know for certain. So there's no question about this. That God has made Him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Who's the Lord? Who's the authority? Jesus is. Who is the long-awaited Messiah or the Christ? Jesus is. The apostles were preaching that. Verse 40, many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You got to come out from a perverse generation to be righteous, right? He's talking about how to be righteous. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. In verse 42, they were praising God, and they had favor not only from God, but favored with all the people for what they were doing. They weren't hurting anybody. They weren't robbing anybody. They were having favor with all the people because of their righteousness. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Later, many years later, Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, and he says, I'm writing to you so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. How to behave yourself in the Lord's church, is what he's saying. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What upholds the truth in this life? The church does. Why is that important? It makes righteous people. It accepts into its membership righteous people. People who want to be righteous. People who will grow in righteousness. People who will keep on serving Lord and Christ. That's the church. The body of the saved. The church of the living God. The church of which Jesus said, I will build. So there you have three avenues God has given. He's given us a principle. Righteousness. Live that way. And he says, now I'm going to give you something to help you do it. I'm going to give you the home. And that's going to help. Because that's where a lot of teaching is going to take place. I'm going to give you a government that's going to reward people who live in peace and punish evildoers. That's going to help you be righteous. And then I'm going to give you the church that upholds the truth and the doctrine of God. And that's going to help you. So he's given us the help, right? I have one more thing I want to say. Stay tuned for the exciting conclusion tonight at 5 p.m. Thanks for listening to me today. Appreciate that so much. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, please think about responding to the invitation that Christ is sending you. He's calling you through His gospel. He wants you to hear His gospel because this is the way it works. If you hear His gospel and your heart is honest and good and you keep listening to the gospel, it's going to do something powerful in you. It's going to create a rock solid faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you're going to come to this point in your life. I've said that I believe that Jesus is the Christ. But if I really believe, have I really done everything He said to do? That's where that faith is going to lead you. And the answers, of course, are in the Bible. When you believe in Christ, repent of your sins. Turn away from the things that will not make this nation a righteous nation. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ before men. Announce that it's your desire to be righteous and to do everything that you can to promote righteousness in others. Not by force, but by encouragement. So you confess Christ. And to eliminate your personal sins, you need to die to them and be buried and be resurrected. And that happens through the water of baptism. You put the old man off. You're lowered into a watery grave. You're submerged underwater. That's buried. You're raised up out of that water. Sins forgiven. You have a new life. And with that new life, be faithful to the best of your ability. And God has made a promise that if you'll do that, you will have eternal life. You won't have to fear that judgment. That's wonderful. If you're in our assembly today and you need to respond to the invitation of Christ,
Let us rejoice together with you. Come to the front and let me know about it while together we stand and sing the invitation song. May God bless you.